following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
It's good to see everyone tonight. You noticed in the bulletin, sermon title for tonight was taken from the third stanza of the hymn we just sang. It was my intent to preach it a couple of weeks ago. When I came so ill, I was not able to preach that night, and John filled in. But the third verse, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found." We'll continue our study tonight in the book of Matthew and invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. And I want to read in our hearing tonight verses 29 through 39, Matthew 15. May we hear God's word. "Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And He went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to Him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put Him at His feet, and He healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, 'I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way.' And the disciples said to Him, 'Where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?' And Jesus said to them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, He broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, He got into a boat and went to the region of Magadan or Magadan." And then just the first couple of words of the 16th chapter. "And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test Him, they asked Him to show them a sign from heaven." May God bless the reading of His Word, and may His people say,
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these that have gathered this evening and for this time of worship. And now we come to hear from the Word of God. And we pray that this portion of Scripture that has been read, You would open before us, cause us to rejoice in the truths that are found therein, to the glory of Christ and to the building up of Your people in the most holy faith, that we may realize the riches that are ours through Jesus Christ the Lord, in whose name I pray. Amen. You'll recall in Matthew chapter 15 that Jesus has had an encounter with the Pharisees. You'll notice in verse 1 that the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. And we know that Jesus is in Gennesaret. And so these men have made a journey of about 100 miles to come spoiling for a fight with Jesus. And they come and they observe His disciples and they rebuke Jesus that His disciples do not keep the law of the elders by their ceremonial cleansing of their hands prior to eating. Jesus rebukes these men from Jerusalem that they have subverted the Word of God. They have usurped the authority of the Word of God by the traditions of men. And he leaves there. In verse 21, he leaves Gennesaret and he goes to Tyre and Sidon. And I gave you a little map, and there's a lot of movement in this chapter. And so if you can kind of look at your map and get an idea of the movement of Jesus, he's in Gennesaret, which if you'll see close to the top left-hand corner of the Sea of Galilee. He goes to Tyre, and you can see that's on up on the left side of the map over on the Mediterranean Sea. And he goes to Tyre and Sidon, an area that Hendrickson in his commentary refers to as definitely Gentile. And here Jesus encounters the Canaanite woman who's begging for her daughter who is possessed, and they had this conversation. And he says, it's not right to take bread from the children and give it to the dogs. And she said, yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs of the master's table. And then, of course, Jesus talks about her faith and he heals her daughter of the demon possession. And we noted when we were looking at that incident, this Canaanite woman, we noted it's ironic that after this dispute that Jesus has with the Pharisees, have traveled 100 miles to pick a fight with him, it's ironic that he leaves them about this conversation of cleanliness, and he goes to a definitely Gentile area, to a people that they would consider unclean, and he has this great conversation, and this great miracle is performed. Well, in verse 29 that we read this evening, Jesus leaves there and he walks by beside the Sea of Galilee. Now, Mark says that he's in the area of Decapolis. Now, if you look again at your map, you can see Tyre and you can see Decapolis down on the bottom right-hand corner of the Sea of Galilee. That's an area. So it's this area of Decapolis, or centers of Roman and Greek culture in an area that is Semitic. So it's a Jewish influence is all around, but this particular area is an area of Greek and Roman influence. And so, again, it's a Gentile area is the point. So he leaves Tyre and Sidon. He crosses a rather substantial distance, goes into the area of Decapolis. And Hendrickson says that the phrase in verse 31 that we read, where they glorified the God of Israel after he performs many miracles, Hendrickson says that this phrase certainly reads as if it means that they ascribed honor to God who originally was not theirs, but the God of another people. And again, the point being, he seems to be in a very definite Gentile area, preaching and here doing many miracles among the Gentiles. Now, Matthew 15, 21 through 39 is a record of this ministry of Jesus in this area, and it records for us three distinct events. Verses 21 through 28, the encounter with the Canaanite woman at Tyre and Sidon. Verses 29 through 31, the miraculous healing of many people. And again, Hendrickson writes, this was not a case of one astounding miracle. No miracles were being performed on every side, wherever one might look. And then in verses 32 through 39, we have Jesus feeding the 4,000. As you come to this part of Matthew, it's almost kind of like you reach an oasis. I mean, it really is. As we've been going through Matthew, and for the last several chapters, as we've been plowing through it, we've had this confrontation between Jesus Christ and the religious leaders. And it's just been a drag. And you come here and it's like, whew, a breath of fresh air and cool water to drink in a very desert place. But that's the reason I read chapter 16, verse 1, because we're soon about to leave this oasis. And as soon as we get back to the area of Magadan or Megiddon, the Pharisees and the Sadducees come. Well, you can look at your map and you can see Megiddon on there. And it's right below Gennesaret. So we come right back to the area where we started the chapter. And he comes back to that area. And who comes? I have no doubt some of those same men that traveled from Jerusalem 100 miles to come down to confront Christ and make accusation against him. So in the 15th chapter, we've got this breath of fresh air where he's among the Gentiles. And then he goes back into the area and he's confronted again by these religious leaders. But here in the Gentile area, Jesus ministers. He preaches and he teaches without scrutiny of the Pharisees. And that's why I say it's an oasis. It's not like someone's looking over his shoulder every minute, waiting for some reason to pounce upon him for some word he has said, some act he has done, looking for some ammunition to use against him. Here is a time of refreshment. Now, Yogi Berra was famous for many statements, and one of them is, it's like deja vu all over again. And you get to this portion of Matthew 15, verses 21 through the end of the chapter, you go, gosh, this is like deja vu all over again. I mean, this is like what I've just been reading in the earlier part of Matthew. There's nothing here that I haven't already read a miracle. It's just like this. And I gave you, if you look on your sheet I gave you, your handout, for example, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. And that was really the section I was coming to in this message this evening, where we are in our study through Matthew. And I read this and I go, well, gosh, I just preached on the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, it's just flip a page back in my Bible. There it is in chapter 14. Why is this here? And so I laid it out in parallel columns for you to look at. You look over at the feeding of the 5,000. It's in Bethsaida, the northeast shore of Galilee. Well, the feeding of the 4,000 is in the region of Decapolis, which is the east, southeast shore of Galilee. It's a desolate place. Both of them are desolate places. Feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had compassion on the crowd, and he would not send them away hungry. I read about the 4,000. Jesus had compassion on the crowd. He would not send them away hungry. The 5,000, the disciples asked Jesus to send the crowd away, but he instructs the disciples to feed the people. In the feeding of the 4,000, disciples say they can't get enough bread to feed as many people. In other words, they're ready to send them away. Feeding of the 5,000, the food available is 5 loaves and 2 fishes. In the feeding of the 4,000, the food available is 7 loaves and a few small fish. In the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus has the crowd to sit down. The feeding of the 4,000, Jesus has the crowd to sit down. He divides them out. Feeding the 5,000, Jesus says a blessing over the food. The feeding the 4,000, Jesus says a blessing over the food. Feeding the 5,000, everybody eats to their satisfaction. The feeding the 4,000, everyone eats to their satisfaction. Feeding the 5,000, 12 baskets of fragments have taken up. Feeding the 4,000, 7 baskets of fragments are taken up. Feeding the 5,000, the disciples leave by boat. Feeding the 4,000, Jesus and the disciples leave by boat. So there's some little differences. The amount of bread, the amount of fish, the amount of people. But there's so many similarities. They both are done because of the compassion of Christ. They both are done in a desolate area. They both show the inability of the disciples to have the bread, but Christ's ability to feed the people. And so, you know, you read that and I go, these two miracles are so similar. Why would they both be right here in the Bible, especially just flip a page and I got one and the other? I mean, we know, according to John 20, that every work that Jesus did and every word he said and every miracle he performed and every sermon he preached is not recorded in the Bible. John's very clear about it. So this is recorded that you may know, and that this is enough evidence for you to believe that He's the Christ and you can believe in the salvation. I've given you ample evidence, but I haven't told you everything. And so I go, well, now with the economy of words that are being used in the Scripture, I understand if I read something in Matthew and I read something in Mark and I read something in Luke and I read this, you know, the same event, I understand that. But in the same book, to read almost exactly the same miracles, just one page to the next page, you go, well, why? I mean, again, they're not trying to tell me everything Jesus did. It's telling me enough that I may believe, but not everything. So why repeat miracles that are so similar? And my answer to that, maybe there is another answer, but the answer in my mind to that is because of where it happened and who it happened among. The feeding of 5,000 happened in a primarily Jewish area among Jewish believers. The feeding of the 4,000 happens in a primarily Gentile among Gentiles. That's it. And you can look at the columns and what I laid out for you. So I think the answer is because of where and who are involved. The first miracle of the feeding of the people involved primarily Jewish people. The second miracle is primarily among Gentiles. Now, and Isaac wants him that we sang, Joy to the World. In that third stanza, the words I read to you earlier that we sang, He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. What is the curse? What is the curse that He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse? What is the curse? I think the curse is the condemnation of God of sin. Go again to what we heard earlier today of the sin of our first father. And how in Adam we have all sinned and we have all died. And we all have the curse of sin. Not just that we're sinners, but we have the condemnation of sin upon our heads. We are dead in sins. That is the condemnation. We are eternally judged to be away from God because we are sinners by choice and by nature. That's the curse. How far is that curse found? Watts wrote, as far as the curse is found. How far, brother?
Everywhere.
Everywhere. I can say, in a big way, globally, as big as the earth. And I can say, in a very micro way, as near as my own heart. Where is the curse found? The curse is found in me, and the curse is found around the world. No, the hymn, the title of the hymn, Joy to the
World.
The Lord has come. How far is the curse is found? The curse is found in all of humanity. What are the blessings? He comes to make His blessings known far or flow as far as the curse is found. What are the blessings? What's He talking about? What did we sing? The blessings are the redemptive blessings that belong to the people of God through Jesus Christ. I'd even go back to the sermon we heard this morning. We talk about regeneration. We talk about justification, sanctification, adoption. The blessings is having the forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that tonight, you're under a curse. But He comes to make the blessings flow far as the curse is found. So how far do these blessings flow? All over the world and all people, groups and nations and tongues and tribes, as far as the curse is found. Now, God's purpose of a worldwide, multi-race, cultural redemption is not new. It was stated in the Old Testament. Stated in Genesis 3:15 in the Proto-Evangelium, where God promises that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It's promised in the covenant that God establishes with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where He says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's found in the prophetic writings of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise among you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations, all peoples, the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. It is assumed, and it is the basis of the Great Commission, where Christ says to go into all the world. All authority is given to me. You go into all the world and make disciples of all people. It's envisioned in the great worshiping throng. And I just, as our brother was preaching and teaching earlier, and I was supposed to preach this sermon 2 weeks ago, I thought, well, goodness, it's just kind of overlapping here. But it's found in that great worshiping throng that's envisioned in Revelation chapter 7, where John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude, that no one could number, from every nation and from all the tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now turn in your Bibles for a moment to Ephesians chapter 3. Because the Apostle Paul refers to this great redemption that seems to us so clear. Like what I just said to you, going, okay, I know that. That this is a worldwide, multi-ethnic, multinational redemption. Paul calls it a mystery. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Now, you notice the apostles' repeated use of the word mystery, mysterion. It's in verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 9 of that chapter. It means some hidden thing, a secret thing, not obvious to the understanding. This is not a Brad Meltzer mystery that you watch on television about some code or something like that. But this, the word here is used to define a truth that was dimly lit in the Old Testament. Dimly lit. Now, verse 6, the apostle makes clear what mystery he's speaking about. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery was not so much that God would save the Gentile. That is clearly established throughout Scripture, as well as the next point. But that so much is not the mystery, that God would save the Gentile. Again, Abraham, Genesis 12, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Isaiah, "All the nations will come." Christ's commission, "Go into the world." I mean, all those, that's not so much the mystery that God will save the Gentile. Rather, that the Gentile, the believing, the saved Gentile, would have equal status with the Jewish believer. That's the mystery. Not only will they be saved, they will have equal status. Now note what Paul says about the Gentiles that is theirs through the gospel. And again, I go back to the sermon our brother preached this morning from Romans 1 on the gospel. Verse 6, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So what is theirs through the gospel? Well, that the Gentiles have become fellow heirs with the people of Israel. That's part of the mystery. Fellow heirs. David, a Jewish king, in one of the great Psalms that we love, speaks about the Lord as his shepherd. And he ends that psalm by saying, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." A Canaanite woman in Tyre and Sidon, where Jesus goes and Christ has an encounter with, having a conversation about what is proper, and the Canaanite and Christ refers to the house of Israel. And David, that Jewish king, he has that promise as a Jewish person, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord." Well, we Gentiles are also part of that house. And we read and we have, in faith, we make the personal applications of the words of our Lord, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If it were not so, I would have told you. My house. I'm a fellow heir. I'm a Gentile. I'm like the woman, the Canaanite woman of Tyre and Sidon. I'm like the people of Decapolis. I'm like the people that Jesus healed that were Gentile people. But I'm a fellow heir. And my hope and my promise is that I too will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's not just the words of a Jewish king. Those are the words of believers in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Gentiles, he said, they're fellow heirs. And then he says they're members of the same body. Well, in the Old Testament, you were not members of the same body. In fact, the whole design of the temple was to segregate people. Now, again, look at what I gave you on the little handout I gave you. Find the side with the temple on it. You had the court of the Gentiles. It's out here. And that's where we could have gone if we had lived then and we'd have been in Jerusalem and we wanted to go to the temple. That's where we could have gone to. But that's all we could have done. And then you have inside that, you have the court of the women. Ladies, that was your section. If you were a Jewish woman, you could go into that area. If you were a Gentile woman, you couldn't. The court of the Gentiles only for Gentiles. Gentiles stay out here. Now, you Jewish women, you can come in here into the court of the Jewish women. But then you have the court of men, of Israelite men. All right, you women stay there. You who are Jewish men, you can come in this part. But only you Jewish men, the rest of you stay out there. And then you have the court of the priest. Now, not all you men can come in here, but just you men who are Jewish, who are priests, can come in here. You women stay out there, and you Gentiles, you stay out there further. And then you have the Holy of the Holies, and you only have one person that goes in there one time a year, and the rest of you stay out. The whole system was set up to segregate the people. The Gentile, the woman, the man, the priest, the high priest. And not so when we come into the New Testament. In Christ, there is one body, one Lord, one faith, one church. One is the emphasis that's made in the New Testament. That the Gentile is not only a fellow heir, we're members of the same body together. And then it says that the Gentiles are partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ. I do find it's interesting that it's singular there. But again, my mind harkens back the promise in Christ. God tells Satan, for the woman, there will come one who will crush your head. My mind flits forward to Isaiah 53. Upon him, God will lay all of our transgressions. That's the promise in Christ. And then I move even to Pentecost, where the gospel is preached and the people from all the nations hear it, and God gives His Holy Spirit, the promise in Christ. All that was Israel's through Christ belongs to me as a Gentile. It's mine. Now, application. The truth of what we see here by the Apostle Paul and what's going on in Matthew seems so obvious. What I've just said to you, you go, okay, I know that stuff. I hope you do. I hope nothing was new or novel in what I just said. God does not have two gospels. He does not have two peoples. He does not have two promises. He has one. One gospel, one people, and one promise to those people. All who have faith in Christ are full heirs of all the promises of God. In the church, individuals are received as members, and they're welcome into the church and all the privileges of the church, not based upon ethnic background or income or social status, but in Christ, there is that equality. So simple it seems to us. I read this in the 21st century and go, well, Paul, what's the mystery? I mean, that's kind of Christianity 101. Yet, you know, I find it was greatly misunderstood then, and I find it's greatly misunderstood now. It's like we still don't get it. And they didn't get it then. Some contend that God has two people.
with two destinies. There's Israel. That's God's first choice. And there's the church. That's God's second choice. And these two people have two different destinies. Israel will have an earthly millennial reign with Christ, and the future of the borders of old Israel will be reestablished, and the temple will be rebuilt. And that's Israel's. Meanwhile, the church will be raptured, according to some, and will be in heaven. It's another place, another destiny, another people, two peoples. Israel, church. Earth, millennial reign, heaven. Some view the church as a parenthesis in God's plan. God had plan A, and plan A didn't work, so God took plan B, and He's still going to go back and get plan A, but right now we're in plan B. And you're believers, but His real love, the real apple of His eyes, not you, it's Israel, physical. Now, didn't you hear what Paul said? Didn't you hear what he said? This is the mystery, that we're joint heirs, we're fellow heirs, we're of one household. All the promises in Christ are ours. But we, of covenant theology, contend, no, God only has one people and one destiny for all of His people. And the church is the culmination of God's saving purposes throughout the ages. The church is not some parenthesis. It's God's great masterpiece. It is the bride of Christ. It is the body of Christ. It is Christ. That is the great vision and focus of Scripture. And the object of God's purpose is not some physical nation, but His spiritual bride, the church, the entire family of God. And so I read Matthew 15, and he's dealing with these religious leaders who come and pick a fight and talk about cleanliness, and he leaves them. And just in my mind, it's in disgust, and he leaves them, and he goes to a Gentile area, and he has peace. And he preaches the gospel, and he heals the people. He comes back into Decapolis, and people, they bring people. And he's been doing this already, but it's been somewhere else. And the Gentile people bring the lame and the deaf and the blind, and he heals them. He preaches the gospel to them. And then he says, I have compassion on the people, just like he did a chapter before when he looked at basically a Jewish people. He said, I have compassion on these people. I'll feed them. And here he says, I have compassion on them. I'll feed them. He feeds them. And the great emphasis and the point to me as I read through this chapter is that Jesus among the Gentile, that one Lord, one faith, one people, one baptism, one in Christ. And I read Matthew 15, 21 through 39. And Jesus listens to the people. He heals the people. He feeds the masses. Why? Because of who they are? No. Because He had compassion. And I think, what a wonderful invitation to stand before a people and say, you know, Christ has compassion upon the sinner. And it's not a matter of the color of your skin, the language you speak, who your daddy and your mama are, or what you know and what you don't know. Christ has compassion on the people. And even though you're a stranger from the promises of Christ, you can be an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And you can say with King David, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, because Christ has compassion on peoples, Jew and Gentile. And thus we read the invitation of Matthew 11:28. Come to me, you who are white and speak English. Come to me, you who are Jewish and live in Israel. Come to me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. The great hymn, I'll close with these words by Joseph Harder, the great hymn, Come You Sinners. Come you sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, He is able, He is willing. Doubt no more. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the richness of it. And we pray that You will take the truths of this passage we've considered and apply them deep into our hearts and minds. Help us to rejoice in Christ and to confess Him and worship Him and rejoice in Him and tell others about Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for more information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.